Good morning. I love the enthusiasm here. Great to be with you from Queens, New York City. I'm thrilled that God has sent someone with the caliber and the character of AJ your way. He is missed in New York, but our loss is your gain and is the kingdom of God's gain as well. And I believe that God's going to do wonderful things in the years to come through you and through AJ. And so I am thrilled that he's here. I pastor New Life Fellowship Church in Queens, New York City. Our church is a beautiful, beautiful place to be. National Geographic had us as the most diverse zip code in the world. And so there's 75 nations represented in our church, 123 languages spoken in the nearby area. If you want to take out $20 in the local ATM, there's about 25 options before you. Very confusing place to be, and very beautiful place to be as well. It's a taste of the kingdom of God, that when Jesus Christ fully and finally reigns, we'll see before him all tribes and tongues and nations and all that. And so we get a taste of that in our spot in Queens there. And so I want to say also, before we get into our text, that your church family over the years, you have blessed me immensely. Usually when folks think about Mars Hill, they think about the preachers and teachers and communicators that have been on this platform, and I think of that. But beyond thinking about that, I think about the great creativity of your church. I think about your passion for justice over the years. I think about the love for narrative theology, seeing the great scope of Scripture and the story of Scripture. And so you don't know it, but you've blessed me from afar over the many years that I've been connected to you. And I also say that this is my first time in Michigan, ever. But for the past 25 years or so, Michigan has been in my heart. I am a Michigan Wolverines fan, big Michigan Wolverines fan. Yes. 1991 or so, I turned on the TV that we had no college basketball teams in New York that were any good. And I turned on the TV and saw these guys with black socks and long shorts and bald heads. And I said, I like those guys. Those guys are pretty nice. And so I've celebrated with you, and I like to believe that I've also suffered with you as well. Just to this day, I can't look at footage of Chris Webber calling timeout. It's just like too. I cried myself to sleep that night. And so I know we've just met, but I've celebrated, I suffered with you here in Michigan. And so I'm glad to be here. I want to offer some words on repentance. Lent is a season where the church historically has focused on particular themes, one of those themes being repentance, fasting. Lent is a time of spring cleaning as we prepare for Easter, prepare for the empty tomb, prepare for the resurrection. And we're going to focus on this passage in Jonah, and I want to show you how repentance is a beautiful, but it's also a demanding word. It's a beautiful word, and it's also a demanding word. And so as we look at Jonah, Jonah is meant to be read as prophetic literature, but it's also to be seen as comedy, as satire, because there's a lot of irony in it. So when the ancient Hebrew people would read the book of Jonah, they would read it as a comedy. They read it as satire. They read it as irony. And I hope to draw out some of the truths and the humor that we see in the four chapters in the book of Jonah. And ultimately, the book is about an unrepentant, disobedient prophet. You would think it'd be an unrepentant, disobedient pagan. It's about an unrepentant, disobedient prophet. And Jonah's story is our story. Whether we've heard it before, whether we've never heard the book before, I hope to draw out that his story is our story. So let's pray. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, our hearts, our ears, that Jesus would meet us through the Word of God this morning. Let's pray. Father, if you don't open our ears, we can't hear. If you don't open our eyes, we can't see. If you don't open our hearts, we can't receive anything. And so, Lord, open our ears, open our hearts, open our eyes, and may we encounter the risen Jesus through the power of your Spirit and through your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. The book of Jonah is a story about running. Running in the other direction. As we think about this story, there's a question that I want you to hold on to. As I preach today, there's a question that I want you to hold in your mind and in your heart, and the question very simply is this: what are you running from? Or who are you running from? What is the hard thing that God is calling you to do? Maybe it's a change in life, maybe it's a confession you need to make, maybe it's an adjustment to your life, a decision that you've been avoiding. What have you been running from? Who have you been running from? Running is something that I've been doing over the past few years for exercise. For about 3-4 times a week or so, I'd get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, 6:30 in the morning, I put my headband on, and I start running. And by the first day, I'm excited about it. I get up before the alarm clock goes on, and I do my running. By day 3 or 4 or so, I have to snooze once or twice. By day 5 and 6 and 7, I'm already talking about excuses as to why I shouldn't run. Now, running is not something that's new to my family. My father, over the past 15 years, has been an avid runner. He's been an avid runner. And so he runs all these marathons and half marathons, and he just has a great time running. And he likes to show us pictures of him. After he runs, he just likes to show us pictures. He'll be 60 years old. He just likes to let us know how good he looks. Don't you hate people like that? Just, oh, I can't stand people like that. And so I said, if my dad looks that good, maybe I should start running too. And so I start running, but after a while, it gets hard because running is exhausting. Running is tiring. 0.5% of people in this country will ever run a marathon. Only 0.5% of us. Why? Because it's exhausting, it's taxing, it's tiring. But listen to this. We might not be good as it pertains to physically running, but if there's something that we are good at, it is spiritually running. We are professional, all of us, professional spiritual runners. And what we know how to run from are the things that God calls us to do, and running from God Himself. From time to time, you've probably discovered this: God will call you to do something difficult with your life, a decision, a change, an adjustment. And one thing that we know how to do really, really well, it's run, is escape, is avoid. There's actually two types of running that comes to mind. The first type of running is what I'm calling exterior running. And that is we run away from the obvious places that God might show up. And so folks stop coming to church. Folks stop reading their Bible. Folks stop praying. When they go to Barnes & Noble, they do not go down the Christian inspiration aisle, lest the conviction of the Spirit come. And so we do all that we can to avoid God with this exterior running. But the reality is, although many of us have experienced exterior running, the kind of running that all of us are familiar with is interior running. And that is that you can be geographically present. You can be centered. You can open your Bible. You can come to church. When you go to Barnes & Noble, you go straight to the Christian inspiration aisle. But in reality, deep down inside, you know that you are running from God. And this is perhaps a deceptive kind of running, because on the outside, it looks like you're centered. But on the inside, you know that you are running. When you look at the life of Jonah did both. Jonah did an exterior running as well as an interior running. And the invitation of Lent is to repent, to turn back from running. Now, typically, repentance is a word that the church, we have a love-hate relationship with. We don't like the word. When I like to think of repentance, I think of it in multiple ways. One way to think of repentance is essentially coming home into the arms of God. coming home into the arms of God. The prodigal son, when he goes out in Luke 15, he goes out, he takes the inheritance, he goes out into riotous living, and he comes back, and the father runs after him. That's what repentance is, coming back into the arms of God. Repentance is not something that we do to earn God's favor. It is not repentance that makes God kind to us. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And so repentance is about coming home. That's one way of seeing it. But there's another way that I want to see repentance through, and through the lens of Jonah. And I'd say that repentance is not just coming home into the arms of the Father. Repentance is not just beautiful. Repentance is demanding as well. That God demands something of us. That God is God and we are not. And God invites us to repent. And repentance in this way is this. Repentance is turning around, facing God, doing the hard thing you've avoided, and experiencing transformation in it. Turning around, facing God, doing the hard thing you've avoided. And we've all have avoided hard things. Whether it's a conversation, a confession, an adjustment to our lives, and allowing God to transform you in it. In Jonah's case, and I want to explore Jonah's case specifically, and then I'm going to broaden it out to our lives as well. The hard thing that Jonah was avoiding was loving his enemies, showing grace to people he didn't like. What I want to do over the next 20 minutes or so is run through the four chapters of the book of Jonah, and then land on chapter 4. But I want to show you the entire story. The story begins with these powerful words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. And you would think you would know what's going to happen next. Whenever God's word would come to prophets, typically prophets would say, "Here am I. Send me." Like Isaiah said. The prophet would just be listening to God and give whatever God told them to give. But in the case of Jonah, we see already this comedy. We see this irony that God sends the word to the prophet, but it says that Jonah flees in the other direction. He runs as fast as he can. God tells him, "I want you to preach against the Ninevites. I want you to preach." And Jonah said, "No," and he flees in the other direction. The question is, why does Jonah leave? And the answer is very simple. Jonah was asked to preach to a people that he despised in the Ninevites. And he would rather see them suffer than to hear about God's good news of grace. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. Assyria's modern-day Iraq. And the Ninevites were known for their brutality, known for their cruelty. They're known for ripping the lips off of their captors, cutting the arms off of those that they have captured. They are the ancient version of ISIS. And Jonah is asked to preach to them, to essentially offer God's word of grace and repentance to them. And instead, Jonah flees. He goes the other way. And Jonah doesn't go to any just random place. Jonah goes to a place called Tarshish. And Tarshish is this lush tropical oasis. It's a resort. It's a place with beautiful weather. It's a place with beautiful beaches. It's a place with beautiful people. This is where Jonah goes. He flees west to a place called Tarshish. And Jonah goes there very intentionally. And this is what happens whenever we want to avoid something hard that God calls us to do. We often go to the place of comfort, the place of distraction, the place to find pleasure. And this is what Jonah does. He goes far west to this place called Tarshish. So, and so Jonah gets on a boat. And soon after he gets on a boat, his refusal to listen to God starts causing chaos, not just for him, but for people around him. And this is what happens when we don't listen to God. Our lives are not just in disarray. Those we come in contact with as well are impacted by our refusal to listen to God. And so Jonah jumps on this ship, and soon after he jumps on, a storm hits. And as the storm is hitting, Jonah is in the bottom of the ship. He's gone as far west as he can go. He's gone as far deep as he could go, and he is sleeping. And the storm has come, and the storm is so bad that the other folks on the ship begin to pray. These pagans begin to pray to their own gods to try to get the storm to stop. They're looking for everyone to pray. They go down. They see Jonah is sleeping. They hit him. They say, "Wake up, man. Start praying." And Jonah goes, listen. It's my fault. It's me. The reason we're in this storm, it's me. And then he says these words. He says, "Throw me over the boat. Throw me into the sea, and the storm will be fine." Jonah would rather die than to do the hard thing God called him to do. And many of us can identify with that. Many of us often would rather die than to do some of the hard things God has called us to do. In every church around this country, folks are battling addictions and battling shame because of those addictions, and have been in prison because we have not had a space to confess our addictions, our shame, our pain. And many of us would rather die than to do the hard thing of confession. In Jonah's case, Jonah rather die than preach to these people he despises. And so the people say, they say, "No, we're not going to throw you over the boat. Let's just throw off our cargo." They start throwing off their cargo to try to see if the storm would change. And more they begin to see that as long as this guy is on the ship, this storm is not going anywhere. And so sooner or later they say, "It's either our lives or Jonah." And they say, "Jonah, we're going to throw you off this boat." And so they throw Jonah off of this boat into the raging seas. And you would think, this is bad enough. You would think if you were the guy who threw Jonah off, you're like, "Dude, I'm sorry." And they're looking over into the waters. As Jonah hits the water, the man is going to die. He can't survive in this water here. And soon after he is caught in the sea, he is swallowed by a fish. Now, it doesn't get, you would think, this is bad enough. The guy has just been thrown into the sea. He gets swallowed by a fish. Could you imagine? And from the outside, it looks as if the storm and the fish are things that Jonah needs to be rescued from. But in all actuality, it is the storm and the fish that is rescuing Jonah. Amen. Now we're preaching here. Often in our lives, we like, "God, rescue me from this storm." And some of you feel swallowed by a fish in utter darkness. And you're saying, "God, get me out of this. Rescue me." Might it be that God has swallowed you in a fish because God wants to rescue you? Maybe God put you through a storm because God wants to save you. Jonah is in this fish. And the Bible says in chapter 2, that was chapter 1, in chapter 2, that after 3 days and three nights, Jonah begins to pray. Some scholars say that Jonah waited 3 days and three nights to start praying. You know you're spiritually in a bad place when you have to wait 3 days and three nights to start praying after you've been swallowed in a fish. You know things are not looking good with you and God. After 10 seconds in the fish, "Help, get me out of here, help." And Jonah said, "3 days, all right, I'll pray now." And so Jonah starts to pray. And chapter 2 is this beautiful prayer that Jonah writes and offers before God. And then we have chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Jonah is spit out of this fish onto the shores of Nineveh, the place that he was avoiding. And then we have one of the more beautiful verses in all of the Bible. It says these words. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." Aren't you glad for a God of second chances? Aren't you glad that God sends the word a second time, and a third time, and a fourth time, and a fifth? Aren't you glad that God is a God of grace? God could have said, "Jonah, I gave you my word, you disobeyed." Nuh-uh. God sends his word to Jonah a second time. And God will pursue you. God will chase after you. Jonah went as far west as he could go. He went as far deep as he can go. But what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. And so God gives Jonah this word and says, I want you to speak this word to these people. And so Jonah obeys this time, but you get this sense when you read it that Jonah is not really putting his heart into this sermon. There's no PowerPoint. There's no, like, joke to start off the sermon. Jonah has one verse, one sentence. This is his sermon. And you could tell he's doing it reluctantly. And this is his sermon. It says, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Amen. He just walks off. That was the sermon. And it says, actually, he goes into the top of the city to look. It's almost like he has his popcorn. And he's like, these people are going to get it now. These people are going to get it now. He's just waited. But the strangest thing happens. He gives this lame sermon. And the people convert. 120,000 of them convert, repent. And what's staggering about it is not only are the people repenting, it says the animals are repenting as well. You know the Spirit of God is moving when the animals are just like, listen, let me get some prayer too. Listen, I've done some bad things, you know. I had a bad dog named Milo, a Chihuahua. Listen, he would have been, Lord Jesus, help me here. The animals are repenting as well. And you would think at this moment that Jonah would be so happy about this. 120,000 people. This is the greatest revival Jonah has ever seen, has ever participated in. And instead of Jonah being overjoyed because God has moved to these barbaric, violent, crazy people, we see the next surprise in the book of Jonah. Up to this point, there are three major surprises in Jonah. The first surprise is that the word of the Lord comes to the prophet, and the prophet runs in the other direction. Surprise number one. The second surprise is that Jonah gets thrown off the sea, and the fish swallows him, and it looks as if the fish is killing him, when in fact, the fish is saving him. That's surprise number two. Surprise number three is he gives this lame message, no effort, no heart, and 120,000 people and animals come to the Lord. And what we see in chapter 4 is perhaps the biggest surprise of them all. Chapter 4, verse 1 says these words. But all of this was grievous to Jonah, and he was very angry. It's like you're seeing the greatest revival ever, and Jonah was angry. We finally see the real reason why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. It wasn't because he was afraid of the brutal Ninevites. It was that he was afraid that God would be good to them. That God would pour out grace to people he didn't like. And so Jonah, ironically, is this unrepentant prophet. And the hard thing that Jonah needed to repent from is something that we all need to repent from. It was his judgmentalism, his self-righteousness, his misplaced anger. What Jonah did was what we all do. Jonah distanced his own brokenness and frailty from the people of Nineveh. The hard thing for Jonah was to face himself. Throughout the entire book of Jonah, you get the sense that he thinks he's a great guy. But in reality, he's really no different than the Ninevites. He has disobeyed God's will like the Ninevites. He's run away from God like the Ninevites. Jonah is just as bad as the people he despises. And so Jonah starts complaining about God being too good. Now, there's plenty of reasons to complain about God. The innocent suffer, it's poverty, war. But Jonah complains that God is too good, particularly too good to people he doesn't like. And so he says these words. He quotes the prophet Joel. He says, I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. And we see ultimately the irony of the book of Jonah, the surprise in the book of Jonah. And that is that the ones who really needed to be rescued was not the Ninevites. The one who really needed to be rescued was the prophet. The one who really needed to be saved was the man of God. Jonah distanced his own brokenness from and his frailty from the people of Nineveh. And so greater than the geographical distance between Tarshish and Nineveh was the distance Jonah placed between himself and the sinfulness of the Ninevites. The reality is, we often think the hard thing for us is to confront ourselves. This is the hard thing for us, to confront ourselves, to face ourselves, to live in reality as it pertains to who we are. And Jonah had a hard time facing himself. And usually, whenever there's problems in the world, whenever there's challenges in our lives, the first things we do is we project the problem outward. The problem is always out there. The problem is always with those people. G.K. Chesterton, a man who is known to lead C.S. Lewis into faith, there's a story about him writing to a newspaper. Newspaper asked, "What is wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world?" And he wrote this one simple response to the newspaper, and he wrote these words, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." If we were to write our response to the local newspaper, to the local website, we'd probably write this: "To whom it may concern, they are. Sincerely yours, everybody." The problem is always out there. The hard thing for Jonah to do was to face himself, his own brokenness, his own sin. It's like what Miroslav Volf, the great theologian, says. He says, "Forgiveness often flounders because I exclude the enemies from the community of humans and myself from the community of sinners." Jonah had a hard time facing himself. And so this is Jonah's issue: facing himself, confronting himself by the grace of God, seeing his own brokenness, his own frailty. And the question is, what are you running from? How are you running from yourself? Running from God? Running from the difficult things God calls you to do? And so I wonder if you can, in your mind, what is it? For some of us, it is running from this notion of letting go of control. Running from responsibly addressing an issue. You know God has called you to address a particular issue, to have a hard conversation with someone that makes you very uncomfortable, and you know you need to have it, but you've been running. To face what's happening on the inside of you and to say yes to God in the process, but typically we run the other direction. And this is a universal human propensity to do that, to run in the other direction. One of the things that I have run from throughout the course of my life is facing my own interior world, what's happening inside of me. Particularly facing the difficult emotions that I often feel and experience, like sadness and anger. I've often run from my own anger, run from my own sadness, and have done it in the name of Jesus as well. Didn't Paul say, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice"? And it's that same Bible that two-thirds of the Psalms are laments, you know? Which one is it? Is it rejoicing, or is it, "How long, O Lord"? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. And so one of the things that I've had a hard time doing is facing my own sadness, running from my own anger, running from my own internal rage that I feel. And the impact of me running from that has had multiple reverberations of pain for people around me, particularly for my wife. I've been married 11 years. This past January, we hit 11 years. When Rosie and I were in premarital counseling and all that, the teacher said, "It's going to take you all about 10 years to start learning how to be married." I said, this is awful. You know, it's going to be 10 years to start learning how to be married. And I looked at my wife. I said, babe, we'll do it in two. We'll do it in two. It's been 11 years. We're just starting to figure this thing out. And in particular, trying to figure out how do we attune to each other and connect with each other when there are difficult emotions raging in us and through us. Now, typically, whenever my wife is angry or sad about something, particularly not about me, when she's mad at me, there's nothing I can do. She is a consuming fire. There's nothing that I can do there. But if she's mad or angry about something else, or sad about something else, I typically have three responses to my wife. The first response is I go into computer mode, and I'm saying, babe, listen, option number one is this, option number two is this, we can do even option number three. What do you think about that? Folks, that doesn't work. I just wanted to let you know it doesn't work. Take notes, those of you that are single and married, it doesn't work. My second response is I have often superimposed how I would respond to a situation on her. And so she'd be angry about something. I say, that wouldn't get me upset. That doesn't work either, all right? Why are you upset about that? It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. The third way I respond is I just get out of there. I flee. I let Jonah. I got to get out of here. I'm just, for the sake of my own soul, my own life, I want to, you know, my own posterity, I need to get out of here. It just says. And so I go see a therapist in that order. Figure out how do I connect and attune to my wife when she's having these difficult emotions of sadness and anger. And so I'm sitting there. I said, listen, doctor, I just don't know what to do. I start fixing. I start controlling. I start fleeing. What do I do? And the guy said, it's very simple, Rich, very simple. The next time your wife is angry or sad, I want you to do one simple thing. And it's been the thing I've run from. He said, I want you to be angry with her and sad with her. And I'm thinking, that doesn't make any sense. And so it's difficult because he said, first, if you can't do it in some perfunctory way. You need to learn how to feel your own anger first and enter into your own sadness so that you can truly be incarnational into her anger and her sadness. He says, the next time she's angry or sad, I want you to be angry or sad with her. You got it? Got it. A couple weeks later, she's angry about something. And immediately my default mode, I've been trained, I've been formed in this way, was to do my three things, to start going, oh, babe, listen, option number one, option number two, give me a post-it note, writing all the stuff there. Option number two, superimposed, I'm thinking about all this, fling, and I remember, oh, the doctor said, be sad and angry with her. And so I said, oh, here's my moment. Take a deep breath. She starts sharing her anger about the situation. And mid-sentence, I just interrupt her. I go, she said what? And my wife goes, no, honey, it's okay. It's not bad. It's not a bad situation. It's okay. Don't worry about it. How could she? I'm kicking stuff. I can't believe, like a baseball player with the umpire. How could she say that? My wife was a bit stunned by, what's happening with you? What's going on? But at that moment, you know what? She felt loved. Wow, you are entering into my space with me for the first time. The thing that I have avoided for so long, facing my own grief, my own sadness, my own wounds, my own pain, my own anger, and incarnationally just entering into that space, that's what repentance is. It's turning to face God, doing the hard thing we've avoided, and allowing God to transform us in it. When you look at Jonah, Jonah is a story of what not to do, because Jonah ultimately isn't transformed. Jonah doesn't face God. God has to swallow Jonah in a fish. And sometimes I would say parenthetically that repentance is an act of the will, but sometimes God needs to swallow you in a fish to put you in the right direction. He goes into that space. He does the hard thing, but he's not transformed in it. And God invites us to be, as it were, an anti-Jonah. But the real anti-Jonah, when you look at the story of Scripture, is Jesus. When you look at someone who is the anti-Jonah, it's Christ. Jonah refuses to preach to his enemies. Jesus dies for his enemies. Jonah runs in the other direction. Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done. Jonah runs away. Jesus pursues. And the beautiful thing about the grace of Christianity, the grace of God, the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is this. You might run fast, but God runs faster. You might run long, but God runs longer. And the beauty of it is when God chases after you, he's not chasing after you to judge you. He's not chasing after you to condemn you. As Psalm 23 says, goodness and mercy shall follow me, shall pursue me all the days of my life. Some of you want to be rescued from the storms and fish of human existence, and it just might be that God has sent it to rescue you. You've run in the other direction, and God is chasing after you right now, pursuing you with goodness and mercy. The invitation then for Lent is this, is to let yourself be caught. God's chasing you. The invitation is to let yourself be caught, to be swallowed by his grace, swallowed by his love, swallowed by his mercy, and transformed to be a gift to the world around us. One of the ways we do that is by having contemplative rhythms. And over the course of this Lenten series, you've been introduced to different contemplative rhythms and prayers. And essentially, what the contemplative tradition is about is slowing down enough so that God can catch you, swallow you with love and grace and mercy. And so I want to introduce you to, or reintroduce many of you to a prayer called the Jesus Prayer. And it's very simple. It's, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And this is what Jonah needed to pray but didn't pray. And this is often what we need to pray but refuse to pray. It's a way of confessing our own weakness and brokenness and limitations, but at the same time confessing God's mercy and God's goodness and God's grace. And often I have to pray this 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 times a day to allow these words to deeply penetrate my soul so I can confront my own self, out of which I offer God's grace to others. And so I want us to, for 1 minute, just begin to practice this. And as the Spirit leads you throughout the course of this week, maybe you're confronted with your own weakness and your own brokenness, your own propensity to judge. May these words come out of our hearts and mouths. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. One of my congregants said, Rich, there's so much craziness going on in the world, so much political hostility, so much racial strife. What do we do? And my response was, we start with this prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so I want to invite you to close your eyes for a moment, take a deep breath in and out. And for the next minute, I want to invite you to pray this prayer. And maybe you say it 3 times, 5 times, 10 times, however many times you do it. The goal is not just to say it. The goal is to allow God to use it to penetrate the depths of our beings. And so with your eyes closed, maybe that's just your prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, think about what you're running from, what you've avoided, the hard thing you've had to do, your own hard heart, your own judgmentalism, your own self-righteousness, your own weakness. And just say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's do that for 1 minute, and then we'll come to the table. Lord, it's so easy for us to run from the difficult things you call us to do. We are all Jonah. We have been Jonah. We will be Jonah. And yet, time and time again, you pursue us with goodness and mercy. Give us grace, Lord, to turn and face you, to do the hard things that we've avoided. And would you transform us in that, so that we would be a gift to the world. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us, your sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.